Just for those of you I have not met, Jen, you tell me when we're ready to go, dear. Video too? All right. So you can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 26. We're going to finish off the first chapter of Acts after that great overview that Charlene gave us last week. And I forgot my clicker. Is my clicker up there? I have a clicker someplace, if you don't mind finding it for me. Okay. And you have, if you're new to the study, you do have an outline to follow, or if you don't, it's on the table back there to help you take notes. And if I've missed something, because I'll admit this is not my best outline, just come see me later, because I might have missed something. All right, so this week's topic is preparing for Pentecost. It never fails to amaze me. Danielle, I think it's in my purse with my keys. Sorry, the clicker. I hate to ask Jen to click. It never fails to amaze me and almost amuse me how the Lord will continue to put a reoccurring theme in our presence. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that, but, you know, we know what we're teaching on for the whole study. So I knew what my topic was going to be. 2 weeks ago, Mr. Tim Kofelt gets up here in the youth service and talks about remain in Christ, right? Then last weekend at the retreat, our speaker, Jim Lee, talked about waiting on the Lord, and I'm thinking, what in the world am I going to have left to talk about? But God was gracious. He didn't take anything. It all works together. And so tonight we're talking about waiting some more, and we're talking about the apostles and disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on them in the event called Pentecost. And just to clear up, thank you, anything, I'm going to get into it a little bit. But just to be clear, we're taking up our passage where Jesus was ascended, and then we have this 10-day period that's not marked out hour by hour for us. It's just kind of somewhere in that 10-day period. We see what happens, and then next week we're going to talk about Pentecost, which Paul is going to share with us. You can be praying for her, where the Spirit actually comes to all the believers. So we're in this in-between period, and they're waiting. So if you were to go back and read from last week's passage, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus instructed his followers to wait for the Holy Spirit to come to them. The only other instruction he gave them at that time was in verse 8, which was the end of last week's. Right before verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," which kind of goes along with the Great Commission he had given them before he was crucified. So that was the only instruction they had, wait and be my witnesses. I don't know about you, but for me, that's a little too open-ended. I like more information. I want details. What do you want me to do while I'm waiting? What do you want me to look for while I'm waiting? Okay? And the Spirit, they didn't know what they were waiting for, really. Kind of vague in today's terms, especially considering the fact that we have so much technology at our fingertips. You can find out information on anything that you want almost any time of the day, almost anywhere you go, especially those of you that have smartphones or, you know, the internet on your iPad or whatever. We have an overabundance of accessibility to information. So in my opinion, this is like not much information. So we're going to look at today's passage and see what the apostles did with this information and what truth it holds for us. The first part of the passage that we're going to talk about, and you can see on your outline, I kind of broke it up, I think, in all four sections. The first part is verses 9 through 4. And I'm going to read that real quick for you. "Now when he had," this is New King James, sorry, "when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So we have the account of Christ's ascension into heaven. And I want to look at this event as a reporter would, because that's kind of what Luke was doing. He was giving the facts for people who hadn't witnessed it, so they would understand what happened. He was reporting these facts that led up and to and caused the birth of the Christian church. And reporters, what do they always answer? Who, what, when, where, why, how, that kind of stuff, right? So we're going to touch on a couple of those. How? Might have this on here for you. Nope. How did Christ ascend? It says in the scripture that he was taken up in a cloud, and the cloud received him, and then he was gone. He literally disappeared into thin air, right? Can you imagine standing there, and he's just poof, he's gone. So I want to talk about this cloud for a second. And what some people call this, here's your first, I think this point's already on your outline. They call it the Shekinah, I believe is how it's pronounced. I've listened to it. And the Shekinah glory, or just Shekinah. This word's not found in the scriptures, but it is kind of seen in the scriptures in the form of clouds several times. This word is a Hebrew word that means the dwelling of God, and it is used by both Jews and Christians to describe the visible presence of the Lord. So when we saw a pillar of cloud as the Lord took the Israelites through the wilderness, also when Moses was summoned to the mountain to meet with God, we read this. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. So Moses was up there in that cloud with the presence of the Lord. We also read of a cloud in Luke 9. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed and his clothes became dazzling white. Then two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it is wonderful us to be here. Let us make 3 shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, the cloud overcame them, and terror gripped them as the cloud covered them. Then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. So it's another instance, which I just felt was too important not to share, of this cloud, this visible expression of God's presence that most people don't get to see. This cloud is also talked about in the future tense. We have several examples of Jesus speaking of this cloud as sort of a vehicle for which he would be returned to our presence on earth. So he alluded to it. I think I have the references on your outline, but not for the PowerPoint. Jesus alluded to it while he was speaking to his followers. He said, "Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory." That's from Luke. And this same phrase is recorded in Matthew and Mark in the Synoptic Gospels. Then while being tried by the Pharisees, Jesus said, Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's in Mark 14. We also find references in Revelation that speak of Jesus sitting on a cloud, appearing on a cloud, many different times. So I just thought that was important because we might be confused why they had that in there. But that was to represent that God, his presence, is the one that carried Jesus away from the disciples. So where did Jesus go once this cloud enveloped him? Well, we know from nothing else, that the angel spoke to the men and said they saw him go into heaven. So we know he went to heaven. We also read it in several other places. We know he's gone into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. We also know from what these angels said that Christ will return the same way one day. We already read some scriptures that show that Jesus said this to his followers. The real question is, why did he go? And what did that mean for the disciples? And what does that mean for us? One reason it was necessary for Christ to leave was to end his ministry here on earth. Okay? While here, his ministry was to redeem us by preaching salvation from the Lord and complete that work by being the sacrificial Lamb of God, right? That was his purpose for his ministry on here. Make us aware of who he was, do that act of sacrifice so that we could have that relationship with him and be our sacrificial Lamb. Now that he's in heaven, his ministry has changed. His ministry now is to restore us to himself through forgiveness. And part of that work of restoration includes interceding for us in prayer. I think I missed a thing, but go ahead. I think that's one. To end his ministry here on earth and begin his ministry in heaven was one of the reasons that he had to leave. So he's there to intercede for us. If you want to jot this down, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He's our interceder, praying for us at all times, which I don't know about you, but I find very comforting. Jesus also works as an advocate, which is a lawyer, to defend us against the accusations of our enemy, the devil. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. That's 1 John 2. We also read in Scripture that Christ left to prepare a place for us, and that if he did not leave, he could not send his helper, the Holy Spirit. So he left to prepare a place for us. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." We're going to be studying more about the Holy Spirit's coming to us next week. So you can stay tuned for information on that next week. But one thing that I want to touch on tonight is the first hint the disciples received about this helper that Jesus said was going to come. In Luke, we read that Christ told them to stay in the city and wait for the Spirit to come to them and give them power. That's Luke 24. And he says, "And now I will send the Holy Spirit." "And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Luke 24:49. The disciples were going to need this power in order to endure what would take place as they began their ministry. Jesus assigned them to the ministry of spreading the gospel, which would result in starting the church. For the same reason, we need to receive the Holy Spirit. But we also need to rely on his power, okay? Our job also is to spread his witness and his gospel. So we need to receive the Spirit, which we already do when we're saved, but we have to rely on that power just like they did. And that's our first point, is that we cannot do the work God has called us to do without his Spirit. We cannot do the work that God has called us to do without his Spirit. We have a different situation than the early church. They had to wait for the Spirit to be sent to them. And we're given the Spirit the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. We don't have to wait, but we do have to rely on his Spirit to help us in whatever he has called us to do for ministry, and we have to have a responsibility to continually stay filled by the Spirit by spending time with the Lord in his word and in prayer. So question for you is, in what areas of your life are you trying to work for God without his Spirit? Because he tells us we need his Spirit to do his work. So we have to ask ourselves, when are we trying to work without his Spirit? Most of us get busy and sidetracked and try to do things on our own without seeking direction and power from the Lord. Are you currently trying to fly solo? It is so much more difficult and exhausting to try to operate without God's Spirit to help us, and often ineffective. Whether it's a project at work, a ministry, a relational issue, or just raising our children or taking care of our spouse or a family member, we need the Spirit's help to fill us and equip us so that we can do the work that Jesus wants us to do. One more thing I want to touch on this first portion is what the angels said to the apostles. In effect, they said, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" And so for this brief moment, the apostles are turned into sky gazers, right? We hear sky gazers looking at the stars and studying the stars. They're just kind of looking at the sky thinking, what in the world just happened here? I'm thinking they must have been a little perplexed and wondered what had happened. See, what we have here is Jesus had his crucifixion and resurrection. And then we have this 40-day period where Jesus walked the earth and appeared to multiple accounts of people at many different places and times. It wasn't just he appeared in that upper room and stayed there the whole time. It was kind of wherever he needed to appear to people. So he would appear, he appeared to the disciples as a group three times. This was a third time. I mean, there will be a third time in our talk. But that was just to them. He appeared to 500 people at one time and the women and all different groups of people. So on the one hand, I'm thinking that these guys were probably thinking, okay, he's gone. That's a little different than before. And he'll probably be back, right? But, they were, like I said, they were probably expecting to see him again. The angels were immediately sent to set these men straight because they got lost in scanning the sky, trying to figure out what happened. These messengers made it clear to the apostles that Jesus was gone for good this time. Nothing left to see, time to go home, no more encores. Jesus has left the building. I couldn't resist that. I think they're trying to say, hey, he's gone. You got your instructions. Now get busy. If you're a parent, you can probably relate. Have you ever given your child a instructive, you know, I want you to do this, 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 and this. And they just stand there and look at you. And you gently say to them, what are you waiting for? Get busy. Not so gentle, but that's what we do sometimes. The apostles had been told to wait for the Spirit and to be Jesus' witnesses. They weren't told to stand there and try to figure out where he went and when he was coming back and how. So the angels were sent to say, okay, head on back to town and get busy. I think we can get caught up in the act of sky scanning as well, especially given our recent events in the world. We read in scriptures the signs of the end times, and then we see on the news all the things happening that may or may not be those signs pointing to the end, right? And we try to evaluate everything and wonder what's going on. We might be tempted to begin pouring through the scriptures and reading things like the book of Revelation and every book that you can get from Christian book distributors on the end times and spend all of our time doing that instead of what Jesus has really called us to do. Studying certain things is not bad all by itself, but it is bad when we become consumed by the interest in the subject to a degree that it is, one, not healthy because it stresses us out and takes away from our spending time with the Lord because topics like that can be stressful for us if we don't understand them. And two, if it begins to take up so much of our time and attention that we no longer do the works that we were called to do, which is one thing that these angels were saying to these guys, you're wasting time standing here because you're called to be there, right? You're looking in the sky and you're called to do an earthly ministry. That is when we become sky scanners and not earth scanners, scanning the earth for the opportunities that God gives us to serve him and be a witness to him. Jesus left the earth and went to heaven, leaving the task of spreading his good news to us, which I think is a huge responsibility. He did not leave us with the task of scanning the sky or the airwaves of the news for every little clue that will help us pinpoint the moment of his return. He clearly tells us, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. That's Matthew 24. We are not to be preoccupied with the end times. I'm not saying you shouldn't study them a little, but not preoccupied. Informed, yes. Obsessed, no. We, like the disciples, are called to an earthly ministry and must focus on that. And that's our next point, that we must know the difference between awareness and obsession. It's okay for us to be aware of current events, aware of what the scriptures say about them, aware of how we're supposed to handle them, but not obsessed and consumed and distraught and paralyzed by them. We must know the difference between awareness and obsession. After getting this little reprimand, I call it a reprimand. I don't know what you guys decided in your discussion groups, but to me, they got a little bit of a reprimand. Not bad. From the angels, the apostles promptly headed back to the city of Jerusalem. Before we see what they did once they got there, I want to point out something that happened earlier to prepare them for what they would have to do. I want to look outside our text for a minute to the book of John, chapter 20. This passage I'm going to read happened after the resurrection of Jesus, after the disciples received word that his body was no longer in the tomb. So it's John 20:19-22. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now this is right after his resurrection, that same day or evening. And he's breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And you're saying, "But Karen, you just said they're not getting the Spirit till next week at Pentecost." And that's true. So this is what I want to point out. It's a little confusing. There's this preparation that these special apostles received so they could kind of have a heads up and know what's going on. I'm going to explain it a little better. I don't know if all of you have studied much from the Old Testament, if you studied David or Genesis with us in the past 2 years. We read in the Old Testament that the Lord would send his Spirit to rest on different people as they needed it to serve him. Saul, for a brief time, received God's Spirit. David received God's Spirit. The prophets would receive God's Spirit. But the Lord would decide who received his Spirit and for how long. Not everyone who loved the God of Abraham would receive his Spirit to help and guide them. We also will learn next week about how the Lord would now, after Christ's ascension, send his Spirit to all who truly turn to him in repentance and follow him. But we find a period of time between Christ's resurrection and ascension where the apostles were in a unique position, in need of his Spirit, but waiting for it to be sent to the church. Christ breathed his Spirit into them in order to assist them and prepare them for the work they would have to do in order to help the other followers understand what was happening at Pentecost. These guys were the ones that everybody else would look to, so they needed a little special help. And Jesus knew he wasn't going to be there physically, and his Spirit wouldn't yet have come, so he breathed it special to them for a temporary time. The wording that's used here, the breathed on them phrase, is the same one that's used in Genesis when God breathed life into Adam. He was putting his Spirit in them to give them life and the ability to serve for that special time. I tell you this in order to help us understand the works these men had to do and how they were able to do it. Did you find it odd that the angel told them that after the angel told them that Jesus was gone? I mean, they're standing here bewildered and wondering what happened. And then as soon as the angel says he's gone, go back to the city, they just turn around and go back. Like, there's no conversations recorded about, where do you think he went? I don't know. Where do you think he went? You know, it was just, oh, okay, that's done. Let's get on with life. And they had such a peace about them that I believe it had to have been because they had that Spirit in them. And it gave them a little bit of understanding. Once the angels pointed it out, they're like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. It helped them see the big picture, and they were not lost in that confusion. Have you ever been confused about something and you're just kind of so confused that you can't function? So it kept them from being at that point. They had peace and clarity of purpose, and we will talk in a little bit about the unity that they now shared. Can you imagine being in their position without the help of the Spirit? I can't. I imagine it would be a time of chaos and uncertainty, not sure what to do while they were waiting, not really feeling comfortable about what they were waiting for. Plus, as leaders, they now could sense the peace from the Spirit and be able to encourage the others to wait and extend that peace and certainty to them. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you've been through something that nobody else has been through, you can at least say, trust me, it's going to be okay. They could say that to the other disciples. Just wait. It's going to be okay, I promise, because we have a little tiny taste of it. I spent time on this because I think that it explains how these 11 men were able to do what we're going to read about in the rest of chapter 1. Now, we read in verse 14, this is the next segment of your outline, that they continued with one another in prayer. They prayed and they waited, just like Jesus said to do, wait. This time they spent waiting was not wasted time, and it was not an idle time. They spent time in prayer and time in worship, as well as taking care of important business, which we're going to look at in a minute. There's something important for us to learn here, and that point is that waiting does not suggest inactivity. Waiting supplies a time of preparation. Waiting does not suggest inactivity. Waiting supplies a time of preparation. sometimes we can see what we're being prepared for and how, but sometimes we can't. And that's the hardest, is when you know you're in a holding pattern and you don't know why or where you're going to land when it's over, right? I'm going to give you an example that I think most of us can relate to about waiting. I know many of you here are tea drinkers, hot tea, hot cocoa, hot coffee, whatever. When you put the water in the kettle and you put it on your burner to boil, do you feel like you're wasting time while you're waiting for that water to boil? Anybody feel that way? I don't think it's unnatural to feel that way, but I think for the most part, most of us, it's that process. It's putting the water in the kettle, putting it on the burner. I know for me, I take the time while the water's boiling to choose which teacup I'm going to use because I have my favorites. And I put my honey in my cup and I select which tea I'm in the mood for that night. And I set my timer so I know when to take it out. And I do all that. And by the time I'm done, the water's done. You know, I'm not just standing there waiting on the water to boil. So I haven't wasted my time. I've prepared my teacup or my mug so that when my whistle blows on my kettle, because I have to use a whistling kettle, I'm ready to pour it right in my mug and steep my tea. And I haven't wasted anything. I don't have to then reheat my water or anything. I'm ready to go. So you don't waste that time. So let's look at our lives realistically. What are some things that waiting supplies time for? I think we can safely say that waiting supplies time to practice obedience. We might not want to hear that, but it's true. You'll have to jot these down. Sorry, I don't know if I left you a space. It also supplies time for fellowship with others or the Lord. It supplies time for concentrated prayer and time to study the Word. We often feel that when we have to wait on the Lord to answer a prayer or work in a situation that we are wasting time. Instead, we need to look for what it is that He would have us do in that period of waiting. Sometimes He's going to let us just keep on waiting until we seek out what we're supposed to be doing in the meantime. Don't forget that. The next time you really feel like you're waiting a long time, you might want to say, oh, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing in this waiting time? Then your waiting period may end once you get busy and do it. He has given you extra, So what has He provided time for? Has He given you extra time to disciple a child who was planning to go away to college and could not? Maybe you're in that kind of holding pattern. Has He given you time to catch up on some bills while you're waiting to switch jobs or making a big purchase? You know, you're ready to buy that house, but the market's not happening, so you're just sitting on that money and letting that bank account grow. He's helping you out. Or how about the opposite? Has He given you time to grow in a particular discipline or develop a specific character trait as you wait one more season for that promotion or new job to come through? That's a harder wait. Or maybe our waiting is a chance to allow us time to minister to somebody that we are waiting to get away from. As the disciples waited and prepared for the coming of the Spirit, they definitely had time to work on and develop unity. That's one thing that they worked on. We read that they were in one accord. This phrase means of same mind. And it is found 11 times in the book of Acts. Because I think that's our overarching theme is the unity of these men and the early church and the early believers and how effective that was in helping the church grow. The unity was a vital component to the growth of Christ's church, and the word together in this phrase conveys toward the same thing or in the same place. It meant that they were like-minded, worked toward the same goals, and did so in the same place, and for some that literally meant living together and supporting each other. These early believers relied totally on one another for survival, both spiritual and physical. So, I have props in my bag that I forgot to pull out. I want to give you a mental image of what it means to rely on each other and be unified as believers. Okay? No, it's not. I had pieces of coal back there. Yeah, okay. They're somewhere in that big purple bag, Heather. Baggies. Oh, gosh, guys. Sorry. Okay, that's our coal stove. Doesn't that look nice and cozy and warm? That keeps our house toasty all winter. So we heat our house with a coal stove in the winter. And when we want to start a fire, it's kind of like, thank you, dear. It's kind of like, Cameron was so gracious to bag these up for me. It's kind of like you'd start any other wood fire. You have to have some kindling and some paper and all that garb. And then you get a nice good fire and throw a couple logs. And then you get these nice embers. And then, if y'all have never seen real coal, you throw buckets full of coal on there. And it's along the same line of charcoal. It'll ignite and catch fire and get nice and hot and look like this in a matter of an hour, which we had a little reader for thermometer, and it maxes out at 500, and it maxed out, so I have no idea. But that's how hot the coal stove gets. And it'll stay, if we stoke it right, it'll stay going for like 6 or 8 hours before we have to reload it, okay? So that's our coal stove, which is great. But if I were to take a piece of coal with tongs, of course, out of there and sit it on the hearth, within an hour, I think it would look like this, all shriveled up and cold and dead. You see all the ash there, too. Sorry, that's what my house looks like in the winter, too. Being real. Okay, so if I were to take that coal out and leave it by itself, it's going to get cold really fast and shrivel up and die. And guess what? We're each like this little piece of coal, okay? Our next point, I guess it was on the last thing. I did them backwards, sorry. Is that we can't stand alone, right? We're meant to be in a body on purpose so we can keep each other going, not so we can be by ourselves. So we cannot stand alone. How many times have you heard people say that they don't need to come to worship? They can listen to a TV preacher. They don't need to come to Bible study because they can study on their own at home. They don't need to be in these groups. I've heard more than a couple of you in this room testify to me and other people that when you stop coming to either worship or study or both, it very quickly drifts away. You fall behind or drift away. We lose the spark and our fire goes out and we become lost and alone spiritually. We cannot stand alone. We cannot problem solve alone. We cannot grow spiritually alone or develop our godly character in personal growth alone. Get this one. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man or a woman sharpens the countenance of her friend. I paraphrase it. We need each other to sharpen each other, keep each other going, spur each other on, keep each other fired up for the faith. We need each other. We must remain in fellowship with others in one accord and unified as a body of believers. And Jesus even prayed that this would happen. He said in John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they will all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. How important do you think this is if Jesus himself prayed it for us? This is important to him, that we're one. What does it mean to have this unity for us today? What does it look like? I'm going to read you a couple different scriptures that I have referenced on your outline, so you can look them up and write them down later if you want. But here's what it looks like for us to have unity today. Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, unity. And in Philippians, we read this, Philippians 2. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? These are the character traits he wants us to exhibit. Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of yourselves, of others, better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others too. This is where we get unity. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And here's another really important one that I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 5. Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sister. Take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her, but if she has children or grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents by caring for them. This is something that pleases God. These passages are so important because these things please God. Jesus prayed for us to have them, and he wants us to be unified. If we do not do these things or do the opposite of them, it will yield the opposite result, disunity. Unity causes the members of the body to work well together. So here's an example for you. You can relate to with your own body. Our bodies kind of were meant to heal themselves, mend themselves, if we lived in a good situation and took care of ourselves the way we're supposed to. And if we listen to our bodies, we're going to be at ease, right? But when our bodies get hurt or sick or worn down, then the opposite happens, and they are at dis-ease. If you take out the hyphen, you have disease, okay? Dis-ease. And the same is true for the church. If we are not operating in healthy personal patterns or striving for healthy relationships, dis-ease will settle into the church and prohibit the work of the Spirit. We'll have a diseased body and not a healthy body spiritually. While we're waiting for Christ's return, we are to glorify him in all we do in order to be a good witness to others and draw the lost to Christ. This includes our relationships. Do you realize that, ladies? Here's our point. Our relationships are to glorify the Lord. I'm going to read you a couple scriptures to tie this salt together, but to me, it just goes right in with all this that Jesus prayed for about unity and then how we're to glorify the Lord. John 15:8. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples, and this brings great glory to my Father. So what fruit are we to produce? Most of us know the answer to this and find it in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit, which is Galatians 5. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We know there's others listed elsewhere. And then from 2 Peter, we get a verse that ties these two together, in my opinion. So, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, these things that the Lord has promised, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. While we're waiting for Christ's return, the church is to live in a way that glorifies him by having healthy, loving relationships that make evident the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This is true unity and what Christ longs to see in his people and his church in his bride. And how much would that witness to this dark world around us if they see these unified people, these people with healthy, loving relationships? Even if we get irritated with each other, we're still going to treat each other with love and respect and kindness. We have to strive for unity and relationships that glorify the Lord. Now, we see that this is evident in the disciples as well. I'm going to remind you of some scriptures that paint the picture for the way the apostles would sometimes relate to each other out of their flesh while Jesus was still walking the earth, okay? In Matthew 18:1-6, the apostles asked Jesus who will be the greatest in his kingdom. And in Matthew 20:21-28, the mother of James and John asks Jesus on behalf of her sons if he would grant her the favor of allowing her sons to sit at his left and right hand in the kingdom. Okay, these people are jockeying for position in the kingdom of God. Human nature is hard to avoid even while they're walking in the Lord's presence, right? Now, after Jesus' ascension and while they were fixed in prayer, the apostles were working together and living in unity, and there's no jockeying for position. There's no grumbling with or about each other, and they are in one accord, and their relationships with one another make this very clear. Is that not amazing that they could go from fighting over position to, hey, how can I help you? I don't care who's first. Let's just all be together and be happy. I'm going to move into the third division of our passage that's entitled Peter as Leader. Oh, I didn't realize that rhymed. Before we talk about Peter specifically, I want to talk about the apostles and the disciples. This can be a bit confusing because we seem to use these words interchangeably today, and I don't want to make a big deal over it. I just want to make a point to make clarity in case somebody else is thinking, hey, what's going on? The word disciple means student or learner. All who followed Christ were his disciples, just as we are his disciples, or at least called to be his disciples. We learn his words and his ways, and we follow them. The word apostle refers to an ambassador chosen by a king or a ruler and given authority to speak in his name and with his power. In Luke, we read this, Luke 6. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. And then it lists their names, which you can go and read, but it's the same 12 that you hear listed in all of the Gospels, okay? But the point is, Jesus chose them by hand. He handpicked these 12 men to serve as his apostles or his ambassadors, okay? He hand-chose them. And it goes on to list the 12. Without getting too hung up on this, because there are differing opinions, I just want to suggest that these 12 men that he chose were original apostles in a special and unique way. They were there to watch Jesus begin and end his ministry on earth, and they were hand-chosen by the Lord to serve in special roles. Their number correlates to the 12 tribes of Israel, indicating their role in spreading the gospel to the 12 tribes, meaning the Jewish people all over the place. There's also a reference to the 12 receiving special recognition in heaven. Get this, Matthew 19. Yes, Jesus replied, and I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits upon his glorious throne, you will have been my followers. You who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what that means, but what it means is that it makes a good argument for the fact that Jesus chose these 12 and he had special things planned for them. Now, today, many people are going to use that term apostle to signify followers of Jesus today. I suppose in a way we can all be apostles because we are all his ambassadors now, sharing his good news. We are given his power to do his work through the Spirit. But we're different. These men were the apostles, capital letters, the apostles. We might be little a apostles if we get technical about it, but I'm not going to split hairs. That's a whole different study. But they were the apostles in a class by themselves. However, here's your point. We are all called to be students, followers, and witnesses to the work of Christ in our lives. We are all called to be students, followers, and witnesses to the work of Christ in our lives. Now, among these apostles, we read of one that stood out among all the others, Peter. As Charlene mentioned last week, we will study Acts. As we study Acts, we're going to see a parallel ministry between Peter for the Jews and Paul for the Gentiles. But at the beginning, there was no idea in Peter's head that he would have anything to do with leading anything, right? He was big and strong and impulsive and full of emotions. And that made it hard for him to hide, difficult to hide, and easily control his behavior. Can anybody relate? Because I know I can. After being filled with the Spirit, these traits that seemed to be negative were tempered and used to further his ministry. His traits became boldness and passion and being outspoken for the word. So I want to give you this point, and then I want to explain it better. When tempered with the Spirit, God can turn traits that appear like weaknesses to the world into strengths for ministry. Do you like that? I like that. When tempered with the Spirit, God can turn traits that appear like weaknesses to the world into strengths for ministry. I'm going to share something to make a point of illustration. It's no secret that I like to talk. And some of you might be like my husband and tune me out after I talk for a while. That happens. But recently, I had this experience. And I'm only sharing this to make a point, not because I'm trying to say good things about myself. I was at a church function recently, and there was a guest in attendance who was invited by a mutual friend, and this person had never been to any event at our church and didn't know anybody except for the person that invited her. I had spoken with our mutual friend and offered to meet this visitor so she would have someone to talk to. We chatted and sat together, and at times I was uncomfortable asking so many questions of this quiet, shy person. At the end of the event, she came up to me and said goodbye and made a point of thanking me for sitting with her and making her feel so comfortable. So like I said, I don't share that to pat myself on the back, but to show that what I have in the past considered a negative trait to be a jabberjaws or annoying or whatever. When I surrender it to the Spirit and let it be tempered by the Spirit, that it can be used for ministry for God. Because who knows what that meant to her to have one person talk to her there. To me, that's a beautiful thing, that he takes our weaknesses and turns them into strengths. So just remember that. He can temper even our ugliest trait that we don't like, because he made us. So back to Peter. You may remember that in Peter's impulsiveness, he raced out on the water And then he took his eyes off Jesus and sank, right? He argued with Jesus about his need to return to the Father. And then, after swearing he would never deny Christ, he promptly denied him three times, just as predicted. How would you feel about your future ministry possibilities after that? That's why I said he probably never had a clue that God was ever going to use him again. Possibly the same way that we can imagine that Peter must have felt, like a failure, a loser, that Christ would want nothing more to do with him. But I want to share another passage from John to help us see how Christ viewed Peter after these events, John 21. And I believe I failed to put it on the overhead for you because I'm paraphrasing it. The disciples went fishing, and Jesus appeared to them on the beach and cooked them breakfast. While they were there, Jesus confronted Peter and asked him three times if he loved him. We could spend a good amount of time on this passage alone, but there is one important thing to point out. In these three questions to Peter, Christ was getting to the man's heart by repeating the same question. The first two times Jesus said, "Do you love me?" he was using a form of the word love that signified complete and unending devotion. Peter responded with, "Yes, I love you," but he used the form phileo, I think is how you pronounce it, which signifies brotherly love and affection. The third time Jesus used the same term, signifying that not only did he want Peter's unending devotion and commitment, but that he also wanted to be his friend. First two times he says, "Peter, are you committed to me? Do you love me enough to have unending devotion?" And the third time he said, "Peter, do you love me enough to be my friend?" Each time Christ responded to Peter's answer, he also gave him a command to care for his sheep and the lambs in his flock. He was doing two things here. He was giving Peter assurance of his forgiveness and letting him know that he was more than forgiven. He was being appointed as leader of the disciples. He was to lead them in the work that Christ was leaving them to do, to spread the gospel. I know I've said this before in our other teachings, but being somewhat of a Peter myself, I take great encouragement in knowing that if I fail and mess up, not only will the Lord forgive me, but he will not exclude me from being used by him in ministry once I've repented, which is our next point. Sorry. It is better to be a follower who fails than one who fails to follow. It is better to be a follower who fails than one who fails to follow. We are not called to be perfect, just purposely devoted. How have you allowed failures of your past to keep you from being restored to God, or even being restored at all? How have you allowed them to keep you from accepting the call to serve in some way? Or have you neglected to encourage a sister who has strayed or missed the mark to return to fellowship and ministry after being restored? Or better yet, to seek to encourage restoration in those who have fallen astray? It is not something that we can do on our own, but we can show others the way to the cross where they will need to find restoration that Christ offered Peter. Once Peter was restored and appointed as leader of the disciples, we see another example of the unity in their relationships. Now, it could have been real easy for them to question Peter's authority after he had been what could have appeared to be such a horrible failure in all those different circumstances. But they accepted what Christ had done and said and moved on in unity. One of the first things that Peter did when the group returned to Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension was to get on with some church business. Apparently, he, like the others, was spending their waiting period in prayer, worship, and study of the scriptures. So Peter interpreted the writings of David, which he quotes here in our passage, as the divine leading of the Spirit to them. He took this to refer directly to the position left vacant by Judas, and the fact that it needed to be filled. This is another point of controversy among scholars, but we're not going to get hung up on it. Some believe that Peter was acting under the guidance of the Spirit at that time, and that it was proper to replace Judas right at that time. Others believe that he was impulsive yet again and jumped the gun, and they shouldn't have done that because then Paul later is called an apostle. I'm not going to get into that because it doesn't matter, you know, completely. But the things we can learn from it is what matters. One, it does not appear that anyone challenged the action that Peter proposed to select a replacement. If we are ever in a position where we hear a leader teach something that seems to contradict Scripture, we have a responsibility to go to them and discuss it so that we can have a clearer understanding. And Pastor Tom has mentioned this several times, that that's the role of the elders, to keep him accountable, and that we're very free to approach him if we don't agree with him or, you know, understand him. And then we have a nice, friendly conversation. I've done it myself. Usually I'm misunderstood, but that's okay. We do not read that Christ wanted, and the second thing is, we don't read that Christ wanted them to choose another apostle at that time, but at the same time, God didn't stop them from appointing one. So regardless of whether they were in God's will or not, we see that God allows free will in the area of leadership. They were not blatantly sinning, even if they were not consciously seeking. I'm not saying that they were in or out of God's will. I'm just sharing a view that I think shows us that even if we miss the mark, the Lord will still have his way in his plan. I don't know about you, but in the past I get so hung up on making the right decision that I can't make a decision. So I think we have to go with what we can to the best of our ability, using all these things I'm going to talk about in a second, and make a decision. So regardless of whether or not Peter was correct in choosing a replacement for Judas at this time, they did, and I want to move into our last division that covers how they did this. I want to discuss in particular how we are to choose church leaders. And to some degree, these points can also be applied to how we make decisions in our personal life, with our own decisions we have to make. In verse 20, Peter states why the position needed to be filled, based on what he felt was instruction through the Scripture. So we have to have a reason to fill a position, okay? Can't just say, oh, we think we need to do this just because. It has to be a reason to do something. We already know that the disciples had been unified in prayer, which is another step in choosing leaders. In verse 21, Peter gives the criteria for filling this position, and in verse, which was very specific, by the way. He made it very specific what the criteria was. In verse 23, we see the names of those they proposed, which would indicate that they spent time narrowing down the choices. And lastly, and used for the last time in Scripture, they cast lots to get God's final decision between the two names they came up with. And I might have said I'm out of order. I said that they prayed. I think in the Scripture they did that right before, but I'm sure they did it throughout the whole process. I say that they used that for the last time because while casting lots was a common practice, and if you don't know what that is, it's kind of like rolling a die. They'd have a cube or a rock or something, and they'd put the people's name and shake it up and dump it, and the one that fell out first was the one that was chosen. It was used all throughout the Old Testament. So while it was a common practice in the Old Testament for getting God's decision in the matter, it was no longer necessary after Pentecost because all the believers now have full access to the Spirit. Now, like I said, these men were in this 10-day period between the Ascension and Pentecost. So they didn't have, the whole group of 120 disciples didn't have the Spirit available, so they had to resort to casting lots. So seeking God's will through prayer, study of Scripture, godly counsel have come to replace the casting of lots in any decision in the church or the life of a believer. One thing that we pick up on is that Luke made a point of giving specific numbers of believers who were present at that time. Did you find that odd or just facts? Did you wonder why he put that in there? This is not an exclusive number of all who were there and not of all who were in the area following Jesus. It was just the number who were actually in that room at the time, gathered for that special meeting. So why did he make a point of it? Well, in the Jewish church, there was a rule that there had to be 120 people to form a council, and only by having a council of 120 people would a decision be final and accepted. Okay? It made it real. It made it legal, basically, for their church. So God just so happened to provide 120 people for that meeting. Well, I want to tell you that we have a similar rule in our church, but instead of a council, we call it a quorum, and it's two-thirds of the members. The actual membership of the church, if we have an annual meeting and there's two-thirds there, that counts as a quorum, which makes it a legal, official meeting, and any votes that are taken or decisions that are made count as an actual decision. Okay? It's official. I've been here before at annual meetings where we didn't have a quorum, and we had to redo it. We had to redo the vote. Okay? So I'm going to point this out because I'm going to share something that I feel real strongly about. Most of us, I know, comes time, if you're not, haven't been here for a couple years, every December we have annual meeting, like the first Sunday of the month, and it's, you know, your gut reaction is, oh my gosh, I got to sit in church for 3 hours after service, and I don't get lunch right away, and I'm going to miss the football game, and I have to give up this holiday event that's being planned, and I just don't feel like being there, so I'm just going to skip, right? I know that probably most of us have felt that way a couple times or another. We could even be all kind of spiritual about it and say, oh, well, I trust all the leaders in the church. I know they're going to make the right decision. I don't need to go because they're going to make the right decision. That's a bunch of baloney. The kids and I have at home been studying the Revolutionary War for history. And what was the main reason that the colonists revolted? What's the phrase? Tax. Taxation without representation, right? They fought hard and long to secure a country in which each citizen would not only have the freedom, but the privilege to choose those that we want to represent us in our government. We have that privilege in the church as well. But I have to tell you another phrase. With privilege comes responsibility. Are you familiar with that one? With privilege comes responsibility. We have a responsibility to not only support our church leaders in the decisions that they make, but to help them make these decisions when it's possible. One of the ways that we have every opportunity to do this is just around the corner. We have the annual meeting, like I said, in December. But something that's going to happen way before that is the nominating time. Nominating committee is going to come up. First, I'm going to tell you more about that in a second. But first, I want to urge you to take a responsibility as a member of this church seriously. Work your schedule to the best of your ability to be able to attend the annual meeting and, be praying about it ahead of time, like from now till then, because it takes a long time to plan all these decisions they have to make. This way, we will all be in one accord. We will have the quorum necessary to vote on church business. And if we're all praying for unity and direction for our church, just imagine what the Lord can do here in this church. If we take our responsibility seriously and just give up that one Sunday or that 5 minutes of prayer for our elders for direction every day from now till December. So, when I mentioned the annual meeting, I mentioned the nominating team, and I sensed this collective, in the room, okay? But there's something that I have to tell you about it. We don't have a flat-out election like the primary election, you know, where you go and you check the box and they tally up all the votes. That's not the way it works here. We have a nominating team that meets and goes through a process very similar of these men in Acts, where they look at the positions that need to be filled, look at the criteria, look at all the people who are willing or have been nominated to do that and make the best selection after praying and deliberating on it. So we need to be praying for that process now, right? It's a big deal. Sorry, I went off paper. We have a group of, I'm going to say it loudly, volunteers. They volunteer many, many hours. I know because I have friends and a husband who did it before, many hours where they meet together and pray and pour over the criteria for these different offices, and they take suggestions for who may most appropriately fill these roles, okay? So, once we get to the annual meeting, your choices have been already proposed. You really don't have a whole lot of say once we get to that meeting. Because it's pretty much, unless there's some horrible reason not to accept somebody, the choice has been made. We just have to agree or disagree with the choice, right? The time to put in your opinion and cast your vote, so to speak, is now. That's the time to start acting is now. Start praying, first of all, for who God's going to have on the nominating committee. Really seriously pray about that. Then pray for those people to have wisdom and discernment in their decisions that they make, and pray for the rest of the congregation because they're going to be the ones nominating people for them to discuss. It's a big deal. I know I seemed really fired up, but it's a big deal because this is what runs our church, okay? We can't complain if we don't think there's things going on that we think should happen if we're not taking part in it, just like our government, okay? So, the good news is, if we are like the disciples and we're unified in prayer about that topic, there is no doubt in my mind that God will place his desires on the hearts of his people to fill those positions with the ones he wants to fill it with. So here's our point. We're getting close to the end, I promise. We have a responsibility as members of the body to be involved in the workings of our local church. We have a responsibility as members of the body to be involved in the workings of our local church. Whether this is by being on the nominating team, or being a leader in some other way, or by crying out to the Lord on behalf of those making the decisions. Now, I got to say something else that's at the end that is so important to me. And I think it should be important to all of us. One thing that I have to say about filling these positions is that we should never fill a position just because we need a position filled with just whoever's willing to do it. That is, and that has been shown here, that the elders and the when an elder had to step down one time, they couldn't find somebody they thought really fit the bill, so they left that spot empty. They believe it that strongly. And I mean that as a body of believers as a whole, not just our church, but often our church. We're so quick to fill a vacancy with a warm body who's willing and available, but maybe not gifted or passionate in that area. So I'm going to share something real quick from a program we did here years and years ago called Network, about plugging in people to the right positions. Because there are three important things that we have to take into account as far as aspects or areas of preference that we should consider when deciding if we fit into a ministry or what ministry we fit into. Okay, if that makes sense. Okay, there's our puzzle piece of works, right? So, the three things we're going to look at. The first one is passion. We must be passionate about where we serve in order to be most effective. We have a particular gift, but we're using it in the wrong place. It will be a burden instead of a joy. Second part, we should be gifted in that area. We must have the spiritual gifts necessary to operate in a particular role, or we're going to be ill-equipped and ineffective and become burdened. And the third thing is, it has to fit our personal style. Not personal preferences, but personal style. There are two styles of people. People-oriented people and task-oriented people. If you fall into a role that is opposite of your personal style, it's going to be like swimming upstream. I mean, it will be really difficult. So I'm going to use myself as a brief example to show you how these puzzle pieces fit together. Okay? I'm going to read it so I don't get lost and waste your time. I've always known that my primary gift is teaching, and because of that, I have mostly served in areas of teaching Sunday school or Bible study. By the way, if you're not sure what your spiritual gift is, talk to your group leader, pastor, one of us leaders of the study, because we have plenty of resources we can help with that. I know that my personal style is people-oriented, and when I've had to fill a role that takes care of tasks, like planning things or worrying about details, it tends to stress me out. So an example is, Danielle and I make a great team for Bible study because she loves the tasks, and I don't like the tasks. And if I get given the tasks, I'll put them off and put them off, and then it just doesn't get done. So I don't do the tasks unless I absolutely have to. So I don't volunteer for that stuff. But as you know, I will fill that role if I'm needed, such as the sound booth, but I don't really find any joy in it, just the satisfaction that it's meeting a really important need for the ladies' study, so I do it willingly, but it's not joyful for me. Does that make sense? The third aspect is passion. And that was made plainly clear to me many years ago, and I was actually able to put it into words during this network thing. I have a passion for helping women and young women get set free from wrong patterns of thinking and to avoid the pitfall when possible. I have a passion to see women grow spiritually and be set free from their junk, as I like to call it, and get moved on into freedom, the freedom that Christ has promised us. It's not that I don't love children or think that they're precious and adorable, but I can't tell you the amount of stress that I feel when I think of working with very young children. I literally cringe. I've experienced this before. For many years, you guys know, some of you know, many years I agreed to teach VBS in the summertime. And while it was a blessing to see the Lord speak to these young people, it was stressful and it was a chore for me. And by the end of the week, I was really glad it was over. And that is wrong. That's the wrong attitude to have about any ministry that we take part in. So that's why I'm urging you that we have to evaluate our ministry opportunities based on whether it falls into line with our passions, our gifts, and our style. We will be much quicker to find the area we are meant to serve in and find true joy in serving. Just imagine how much more effective our ministries would be if we all were in the exact spots that we fit into, like a perfect fit for a puzzle piece. Wouldn't it be beautiful and give God glory? And this is why God sends different gifts to each one of us, like it talks about in the scriptures, and creates us with different personalities. Seeing the church operate in the power and unity that Christ prayed for and taught about is a beautiful thing that should be a priority for us to strive for. We each have a role to play by remaining unified in prayer, unified in relationships, committed to being a witness for Christ, and committed to not only supporting our church leaders, but assisting them by seeking the proper places for us to serve as individuals and praying for guidance as the church seeks to fill these roles every year. By doing these things, God will be glorified, the love of Christ will be shown, and we will be his witnesses as we live and work together as a body. Let's pray real quick. Father, I just thank you, Lord, for the guidance you give us of how to lead our church and how to support the leaders and the decisions that have to be made, not only in the church, Father, but in our own lives, that we can use this example for our own lives as well. I just ask, Lord, that you would give us each a passion. Reveal to each lady here, Lord, what passion you've already placed in her heart and what gift you've gifted her with, Lord, and in what area you'd like her to serve and in what way you'd like her to do that, so that we can just boost your church to another level, Father, in this coming year. I just ask that you put a burden on each of our hearts to pray for our leaders as we come into the time of nominating new leaders or to just reinstate the ones that are already in existence, Father. I just ask that you burden our hearts to pray for your will to be done in this situation, Lord. And just thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet together weekly and see how you're growing your church back in the days of the Pentecost, Lord, and how you're going to grow our church today. In Jesus' name, amen.